chapter 6, and we're our final sermon, finally, after many weeks, on the Bread of Life discourse. This morning we looked at sacramentalism versus the true interpretation of our passage, and we noted some of the deficiencies of sacramentalism, and we noted the true meaning of the passage. And we'll finish it up today, where Christ is going to summarize and give the true meaning. And I'm going to read John 6, beginning at verse 22 this time, and read the whole thing. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, not that his disciples were gone away alone, but that his disciples were gone away alone, the implication is there that they should have known that there was a miracle of him walking on the water. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh into the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth in their everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, and he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore struggle among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. By the way, our text begins here at verse 54. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And we note, the Jews should have understood the symbolism being used. It's clear that he was using symbolism. He was not referring to eating as such. He was not referring to cannibalism. They would have known from the scriptures that the blood represents the life of the sacrificial victim. In Leviticus 17:11, this meaning is clear. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So how is atonement made? By the blood. The only way that people could have peace with God was for a clean animal to be slain and its blood sprinkled upon the altar before God. In the Passover, the clean lamb was eaten and the blood was sprinkled on the lintel of the doors, splattered. In the covenant between Jehovah and Israel, the animal is sacrificed and the blood sprinkled on the altar and on the people. Exodus 24:5-8. It is clear, therefore, that what is happening here is Jesus is presenting himself as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what he's teaching. It's profound. He is saying, he who places all his faith in my vicarious sacrifice as the only ground of his salvation possesses eternal life. Our Lord in his presentation of the gospel focuses our attention on his crucifixion, where the sins of his people were expiated, washed away, covered, removed, and thus God is reconciled to the believing sinner. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment of the Passover, the true Passover. He's the true bread. That's what he's teaching, and they should have understood that if they knew their Bibles. Regarding verses 53 through 55, which are on the same topic, there are a number of particular grammatical and doctrinal issues that we need to look at. Let's look at them. Let's consider them. First, the expression Son of Man is used to emphasize that it is Christ incarnate which brings us eternal life. And by the way, we noted he refers to himself as the bread who came down from heaven on a number of occasions. He's pointing to his incarnation. It is the incarnate Christ who takes upon himself a human nature that does the work of redemption for his people. Christ incarnate brings us eternal life. He is the manna that came down from heaven and assumed a human nature in order to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Second, the terms flesh and blood in Scripture can denote a living human being. For example, Galatians 1:16. If you want to say, if you're a Hebrew and you want to say, I'm a man, you can say, I'm flesh and blood. I'm a man. I'm just a man. But in our passage, as noted, they're considered as separated since the blood of Christ will be separated from his body by sacrifice. The shed blood represents expiation, which is the foundation of salvation and the basis of reconciliation with God. In the Old Testament, the lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be poured out, representing the taking of the life of the victim. Christ, the blood is poured out. That is what removes the sins. Now, how does that take place? Well, if you violate God's law, you're under a curse, Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you're under the curse of God, the death penalty, the penalty for sin is spiritual death. So it leads to physical death, which all men after Adam must experience, and spiritual death. So on the cross, your sins are imputed or reckoned to Christ on the cross, and he pays the penalty for your sins by his suffering and by his death, expiation. That removes the sin. The curse is removed because he endured the curse. Redemption means he paid the price. So the blood represents expiation, which is the foundation of salvation and the basis of reconciliation with God. It is not Christ incarnate merely, but Christ crucified as our atonement and sin offering that we must feed upon if we would have eternal life. You have to believe in Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. You have to believe in Christ as he is defined by the Scriptures. It is Christ crucified. Christ did not come merely to be a great teacher. Christ did not come as some moral expounder of virtue. Merely. He came to die. He came to sacrifice himself on the cross for his people. That is what you have to believe if your sins are to be removed. The evangelist's use of sarx, or flesh, reflects his emphasis on the reality of the incarnation, and so on the reality of the death of the incarnate one. John has a like for this use of the word flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Third, the eating and drinking are terms used to describe the soul appropriating Christ by faith. The term eat is trogo, which when used of animals means to chew or to munch or to gnaw. It's the term used of a cow chewing the cud. There is a notable change of the verb tenses between verses 53 and 54. In verse 53, the aorist tense is used, indicating a single initial act of coming to Christ. There's that point in time when you have faith. Before that, you did not have faith. You have faith and you place your faith in Christ. And you're redeemed, you're saved, you're justified. It sets before us the difference between the saved and the lost. There must come a point in time when you see your sin and your guilt and you flee to Christ crucified as your Savior. And you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Place my sins on Christ. Remove my sin by the blood of Christ. I confess my sin before you. I acknowledge my guilt. I acknowledge that there's nothing that I can do to redeem myself. There's nothing I can do to merit your fellowship and presence. I depend solely on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to appropriate the Redeemer in His work by faith. And the moment you do so, you are justified. You possess eternal life. The very moment you do. In verse 54, the perfect tense is used, denoting faith as something that begins and must continue. It continues. If you say you believed in Christ and then 5 years down the road, you stop going to church and reject Christ and are no longer a professing Christian, then you never had true faith to begin with. True faith perseveres to the day you die. True faith never goes away. One must continually feed upon Christ as the only source of life, for that is necessary for abiding in the Savior and perseverance. The act of receiving Christ is done once and for all. I cannot receive Him a second time, for He never leaves me. You never lose your salvation. But having received Him to the saving of my soul, I now feed on Him constantly, daily, continuously, as the food of my soul. And Exodus 12 supplies us with the illustration. First, the Israelite was to apply the shed blood of the slain lamb. You take a stick with some hyssop on it or a rag on it, you dip it in the blood, and you splatter it on the lintel of the door. Then it's protected by that blood. He was to feed on the lamb itself, the roasted lamb. All of this points to Christ. A Christian's justification. Justification means that the Christian is declared righteous in the heavenly court by God the Father based on what Christ has done. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It doesn't mean that you've done anything to merit anything. God looks at what Christ has done and He notes that you have faith in what Christ has done and you're justified. You're declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. You're declared righteous on the basis of the fact that Jesus paid the penalty and eliminated your sin and guilt. You're not declared righteous because you are, in fact, personally righteous. You're not. You're still a sinner. You're declared righteous because Christ achieved it for you. He did it. And that occurs the very moment you believe. The very second he believes, he is justified. But his union with Christ, fellowship with God the Father, and sanctification continues. It continues. The use of the perfect tense anticipates verse 56, which speaks of an abiding personal relationship, of abiding in Christ. Fourth, to emphasize the great importance of embracing himself by faith for salvation, our Lord presents the need in verse 54 negatively. Unless you eat. And then he turns right around in verse 54 and states it positively. Whoever eats. The one who refuses to eat possesses no spiritual salvific life whatsoever. There's a great emphasis in John's gospel on Christ bringing life through his death. You want life? Look at Jesus' death. Jesus always speaks of the refusal to believe in him as a great sin that is inexcusable. If you don't believe, this is what's going to happen. If you do believe, this is what will happen. This is especially true in the case of this audience, which witnessed the great miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. And if they had been thinking, they could have figured out, how did Jesus get across the lake without a boat? Well, he walked across the lake. Another amazing miracle. In the positive formulation, Christ once again holds eternal life before their eyes, and for the fourth time notes an organic connection between the possession of spiritual life and the resurrection of the body. Salvation obtained through faith in Jesus Christ is consummated at the second coming through the resurrection, the restoration and glorification of our dead and decomposed bodies. Christ is emphasizing over and over that the moment you're justified, that guarantees your final salvation. And theologians do this. They talk about salvation in the narrow sense of the term and salvation in the broad sense of the term. Salvation in the narrow sense of the term generally it just means justification. The moment you believe you're justified before God and you actually possess eternal life. Salvation in the broad sense of the term includes your life of sanctification and perseverance, and that culminates in your final resurrection, the resurrection of your body, and your glorification, where you're presented before God the Father with a new, resurrected, perfect body that can never sin. This doctrine, by the way, refutes Gnosticism, which believed the body was intrinsically bad, Docetism, which believed that Christ did not really have a physical body, he just appeared as a man, which is a heresy, and full preterism, which teaches that Christians do not rise out of the grave. They spiritualize it, apply it to regeneration or to some kind of a spiritual rebirth. They completely deny the resurrection of the body, and full preterists are damnable heretics. I don't care what anybody tells you, they are. They deny the physical resurrection of the body. Christ did not come merely to save your soul. Christ came to save the whole man, body and soul. And Christ warned you, saying, "Fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." There is a point in time at the final resurrection when the good are raised, those who believe in Jesus Christ are raised unto life eternal with their physical bodies, and the evil, those who practice evil and did not believe in Jesus Christ, are raised to damnation, where both body and soul are cast into the lake of fire. And then fifth, verse 55. "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed," explains and justifies why the preceding negation and affirmation regarding Christ and our absolute need to embrace him are true. Note the word "for." He's explaining himself. When our Lord says drink indeed and food indeed, he means true, real, or genuine salvific food and drink. The word translated indeed is just the word for true. This is a reiteration on a statement that he is the true bread. He is the only true object of salvation that can give you eternal life. Besides him, there is no other. And in our scripture reading this morning, in the book of Acts, we saw that that is emphasized in the preaching of the apostles. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to be justified before God, if you're going to be declared righteous in the heavenly court of the day of judgment, you have to look to Jesus Christ by faith. Buddha's not going to help you. Krishna's not going to help you. Muhammad's not going to help you. Confucius isn't going to help you. Joseph Smith isn't going to help you. They're all false prophets and damnable heretics. You've got to look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He is the only true salvific food that imparts spiritual life. While this discourse sounds simple and almost childlike in its content, what it says theologically is exceptionally rich and deep. That's a characteristic in Jesus' preaching, and it's a characteristic especially of the Gospel of John. One commentator says about the Gospel of John, it's like you read it and it sounds so simplistic, so simple, that it's like a pool where a child can wade and also an elephant can come and swim. It sounds childlike and very simple, yet when you think about what is being said, it's exceptionally profound and deep. This statement tells us that the eating or chewing, which represents faith, does not provide the foundation or source of redemption. It is only Christ and what he accomplished redemptively that imparts spiritual life. In other words, faith holds nothing meritorious in itself, but is only instrumental. Remember that. We're not saved because of our faith. Faith does not merit anything before God. Faith does not save you. Faith lays hold of Christ who does save you. And that is why the Bible always says you're saved through faith. Or by faith, never because of faith. You're saved by Christ alone. Apprehended through faith. The mouth can chew and it can drink, but it is only the nutritious food that imparts energy and nutrition to the body. If you have nothing in your mouth, you can chew all day long. You're not going to receive nourishment. You have to have the food. What is really crucial in obtaining eternal life is the object of our faith. The object of our faith. If one believes in the wrong thing, one's faith is worthless. If you believe in the Christ of modernism, which rejects his divinity and rejects the virgin birth and rejects the atoning death of Christ, you can believe in that Christ all you want and you're not going to be saved because that's a false Christ. If you believe in the Christ that is taught by modern Judaism, that he was simply a rabbi who had delusions, you can't be saved. You have to believe in the Christ of Scripture. That is why Paul in Corinthians, when he explained, he has a summary of the gospel. He says you have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You have to believe that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Christ as defined by the Word of God. The infallible Word of God. If someone eats sawdust or styrofoam or poisonous berries, he will not be nourished, but will starve and die. One can only gain life by eating and drinking Christ and his work of salvation. It is Jesus alone who can save. He is the only true food and drink. Our faith must be directed to Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, if we are to have peace with God and possess heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, everyone in this world has some kind of faith. Everyone is religious. Human beings are intrinsically religious beings. Everyone has a religion or a worldview. Everyone has faith in something. The old Bob Dylan song from the 70s, you got to believe in something. Everybody has faith. But if that believer trust is not directed to Jesus Christ, it is a faith that keeps one on the broad path that leads directly to hell. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm food indeed. I'm drink indeed. I'm the true food. I'm the true drink. Besides me, there is no other. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God except by me. I'm the door to God the Father. I'm the only way. And then we see the result or effect of coming to Christ. In verse 56, Jesus notes the intimate fellowship that takes place between the believer and himself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That our Lord, by the way, is speaking of an effect of believing, is demonstrated by the verb abides, which is in the continuous tense. By drinking and eating of Christ crucified, a believer is united to the Savior spiritually and enjoys the most intimate fellowship with him. Our Lord has brought our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, which comforts, strengthens, nourishes, and sanctifies believers. So when you think about this, this is when you think about the sermon theologically and you analyze it carefully, this is a very, very full and rich exposition of the gospel that we have here. It's really amazing when you think about it. Just as food and drink comes into a man's body and affects him and becomes part of his system, the person who places his faith in Christ is indwelt and changed. Because our sin and guilt is removed by Jesus as if we suffered the same penalty that he did, and because his perfect sinless life is reckoned to our account from a legal perspective in God's sight, we are just as righteous, holy, and perfect as Christ. That is why it's always important to focus on the death of Christ and what he accomplished. Because if you don't, you're going to doubt your salvation all the time. Because yes, we are sinners. Christians are sinners. Anybody who's been in a church, any denomination, any church for any lengthy period of time, or goes and looks at the internet and sees how Christians talk to each other, man, they are certainly sinners. There's no question about it. The forensic aspect of what our Lord accomplished is the basis of our spiritual union with Jesus. By virtue of our union with the Savior in his redemptive work, his death and resurrection, the risen Lord sends his Spirit into our hearts, regenerating them and progressively sanctifying them throughout life. This is the teaching of the epistles. The Holy Spirit, which is sent by the victorious Redeemer, binds us together with Christ. He lives in us by his Spirit. All that we possess spiritually, as far as our subjective life goes, is based on Christ being within us, transforming us and changing us. When Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing," he meant it. Literally. Without Jesus, we can do nothing spiritually good. We can do nothing. We can understand nothing as we ought. We can understand. We're dependent upon him all the time. Thus Paul said, Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ spoke of this vital union in the analogy of the vine and the branches a little later, John 15:4-5. "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." This dwelling of the believer in Jesus is for a believer's moral and spiritual transformation. It, by way of analogy, involves a transplanting from the soil of his own life into the new soil, which the perfect righteousness and holy strength of Christ bestows upon him. In this vital union, the vital union means that Jesus' death is his death, and the Savior's resurrection is his resurrection as well. The efficacy of your spiritual vitality, the efficacy of your spiritual life, the efficacy for your sanctification, the efficacy for your perseverance in Christ, all flows from the cross and empty tomb. Your union with Christ in his death, your union with Christ in his life, it flows to the believer by the Spirit. And thus the heart and life is renewed, and spiritual growth is day by day imparted. See, the complete dependence on Christ for everything. And that is something we are to pray for, and Paul prayed for when he prayed for the churches. Jesus supplies the power of his work to us like a tree trunk supports the branch with life-giving, nourishing sap. Without the sap, the branch withers and dies. But with the sap, the branch is healthy, lush, and produces much fruit. Are you producing fruit for the kingdom of God? Are you producing fruit for Christ? Or are you living for self and serving self? We're here to serve Christ. You'll have all eternity to have a good time. We're here to serve Christ. Daily, we must look to our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Colossians 1, 2 to 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead to the old man. Definitively. The old you is dead. The old pagan you is dead. It's gone. Your life is with Christ now. By faith, we must see ourselves as so vitally connected to Christ's person and work that his victory is our victory. That any considerations of returning to our old way of life are seen as complete madness. You're in Christ. My old life is dead. I'm yours. I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to obey you. I'm here to be faithful to the covenant. I'm here to obey your holy law. My old life is dead. It's gone. As Paul said, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. When we sin, we do something stupid, and we all do. And we don't live as we ought. We have only ourselves to blame. But when we do good, when we do something for Christ, when we grow in holiness, we attribute all of it to Christ and give him the glory. For without Christ, we can do nothing. Without the Spirit of Christ who indwells us and changes us from the inside out, we can do nothing. While it is not discussed in this passage, the epistles teach us that our union with Christ by his Spirit is what unites us together in the church or the body of Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when Christians treat each other bad and are unforgiving and unloving and unkind and unmerciful and unwilling to communicate and unwilling to work out their problems, it's exceptionally wicked and contrary to our union with Christ. And then we turn to why this union is effective. Why this union is effective. Thus far, Jesus has explained in his union with believers, he's explained this union with believers with the metaphor of food and drink consumed by our bodies. This illustration describes how faith unites us to Christ and places the believer in communion with Jesus and his saving benefits. It does not refer, I'm just mentioning this as a side note, it does not refer to a metaphysical union with the Savior. Or that the believers are fused in any way with Christ. Okay, God does not become part of you and you do not become part of God. When the Bible talks about us being partakers of God, it does not mean that we become part of God or we have a spark of the divine within our souls or anything that is part of us. No. The Spirit dwells in you, but the Spirit does not become you. Believers are not fused with God in any way. Such thinking has more in common with pantheism and New Age thought than the Bible. We can never be part of the divine essence or participate in the divine nature. In verse 57, our Lord explains this union with a more mysterious illustration. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now here Jesus is speaking of himself as the incarnate mediator, and not according to his being as the eternal Son. He's describing how an inexplicable union exists between himself and the Father. The union between Christ and the true Christian is as real and true and inseparable as the union between God the Father and Jesus the Messiah. And remember, that relationship was so intense and so powerful that when God separated himself from Jesus' human nature on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He took the blows. He took the torture. He took the crucifixion quietly, as a lamb goes to the slaughter. But when the Father withdrew that loving presence, he cried out in anguish. It is as the Lord said, "Just as the Father sent me into the world to be born of a woman and take upon myself a human nature, and as a man I am subject to the trials and temptations of life, even so I live in the closest union and communion with God. I live to do the Father's will, and I, in my state of humiliation, am strengthened and sustained by this intimate union and communion with God." That's what he's saying. "If you feast upon my person and redemptive work by faith, you shall live in the closest union and communion with me. And this union will strengthen and sustain you." You're going to have problems in your life. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations and temptations. You're going to have really bad things happen. And you have to look to Christ to get through it. That's the only way. And that's how you're going to persevere. You're going to look to Christ. And he's going to strengthen you. Now, some commentators think that Jesus is not speaking of his human nature, but his divine nature. And thus compare our Lord's being eternally begotten of the Father with the Son, sending the Spirit of his grace to dwell permanently in believers. For example, the old Puritan George Hutchison says, quote, "Christ living by the Father is not only a pledge of our life, but our life holds also some proportion or similitude to his. For as he life communicated by eternal generation, so by regeneration we are made partakers of the divine nature." End of quote. God the Father is the source of life, and God the Son is the source of our spiritual or salvific life, if you take this interpretation. And it's true anyway. Without Christ, we can do nothing. The man who believes in Christ will have life that only comes from Christ. He will then live only for the Savior. And note that only Jesus has access to God. And then Christ sums up everything in verse 58, Christ's summation. In verse 58, Jesus sums up and concludes the discourse. The teaching of verse 49 following is repeated in a different form for emphasis. The Jews had challenged Jesus to prove he was the one greater than Moses by bringing forth the heavenly manna. Our Lord now reminds them that although the original manna served a certain purpose, those who ate it all died, just like other men. They're all dead. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." In stark contrast to the manna in the wilderness, Jesus, who really came down from heaven — and by the way, this is the 10th reference in the discourse to coming down from heaven. The 10th reference. Only he can impart eternal life. "The man who eats of the true bread will not die like other men. He will have to die a physical death like all other men, but he will live eternally." Life eternal in Christ. There are some notable features of this verse that merit special attention. First, in the contrast, he who eats, Christ is singular. He who eats Christ is singular, while your fathers ate is plural. Throughout the discourse, our Lord regularly uses the singular to describe those who have a right relationship to God through him. That's notable. Over and over, he emphasizes that faith in him must be personal. You have to have faith. Your parents can't believe for you. Your friends can't believe for you. The church can't believe for you. You have to have faith in Christ. This stands in sharp contrast to the Jews who thought they were saved because they were part of a special class of people. We have Abraham for our father. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're saved. You need to embrace Christ by faith personally if you are to be saved. Their fathers did not enter the promised land, which typified heaven and victory, because they did not believe in God's promises. And there were a couple that did, Joshua and Caleb, but that's about it. They did not enter in. They died in their death in the wilderness is presented in Scripture, especially the book of Hebrews, as an accursed death. They didn't enter in the promised land. Second, our Lord makes a contrast between two types of eating by using two different words for eating. It's interesting. When speaking of the unbelieving fathers, the Greek word ephizon is used, which is a more common word for eating. But when speaking of believers, the word used for eating is trogon, the same word used earlier believers of the need to eat Christ, which refers to eating but emphasizes chewing or gnawing or munching on the food. If you're talking about a cow chewing a cud or an animal gnawing on a bone, that's the word you use. There seems to be a true knowledge and appreciation and consumption here of Christ as the bread of life. Paul makes a similar distinction in the book of Hebrews between those who did not really believe, who merely tasted the good word of God, Hebrews 6:5. They didn't really consume it. And those who really consumed it to the salvation of their souls. The one is a carnal eating, the other a spiritual eating. The one ends in death, the other ministers life. The Israelites in the wilderness said, had nothing more than an objective article of food, the manna. And they were like many today who see nothing more in Christianity than the objective side and know nothing of the spiritual and the experiential. Well, yeah, I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. I go to church. My parents go there. I witness to people. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. My parents go to church. Do you believe in Christ according to Scriptures? Well, what do you mean by that? They don't even know the gospel. It's all external. It's all external. You have to have faith in Christ. You have to read your Bible and see what it says. You have to learn doctrine. You have to understand who Christ is according to the Scriptures. And you have to place all your faith in Him. That is what eating is. You got to really chew it up and swallow it. Well, let's look at our conclusion quickly here. Very simple stuff. It's simple but profound. These are simple gospel messages. The Bread of Life discourse contains a number of key doctrines that make up the gospel. This teaching is so crucial to one's future state in eternity, we would do well to briefly review its main aspects. First, I'll be brief. Throughout the discourse, Jesus presents himself as the only true Savior who came down from heaven to save men from all over the world. The bread from heaven, the bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. I came down from heaven. I'm the true bread. I'm the true bread. I'm the true bread. He's the only Savior. And he saved men through the incarnation. All other saviors or messiahs are imposters. Any other bread that is not eaten results in death. Only by eating Christ one will live forever. You got to have faith in Christ and Christ alone. Second, the only way to appropriate Christ and his work of redemption is by faith. One must come to him by believing in him and his gospel. When you hear people, oh, justification by faith, that's only Paul. Nonsense. If you read the Gospels, Jesus teaches justification by faith alone. So does Peter. So does Paul. So does John. This is a strong repudiation of sacramentalism, ritualism, work salvation, and faith in one's own racial or family ties. The faith directed to Jesus must be simple. That is, it must not be accompanied by works or ritualism. And exclusive. That is, it must not be divided between Christ and anything else. Well, who does that? Well, the Roman Catholic does that. I trust in Christ. I trust in the Virgin Mary. I trust in Christ. I trust in the saints who intercede on my behalf. I trust in Christ and I trust in my baptism and sacrament. I trust in Christ and I trust in my own good works. That's how I'm saved. No, that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's a false faith. Third, our Lord made it clear that one's faith in him must include faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. You believe in a person, you believe in what he accomplished. You believe what the scriptures teach about Christ. Only by his death can sins be paid for and expiated or removed. This is the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. It is the axis, it is the red thread that runs throughout the whole Bible, the death of Christ. Jesus suffered and died in the place of his people, and his people are all over the world. Fourth, the faith that saves unites a person to Christ by his Spirit. And this results in union and communion with God, as well as sanctification and perseverance. By Christ's death, we become his people, his bride, his body, and derive our salvific or spiritual life from him. Once again, without me, you can do nothing. As the Passover lamb slain and sprinkled had resulted in Israel's deliverance as a people to walk with God, Christ's sacrificial death results in a continued growth and communion with God. The covenant is established by blood. And then fifth, the drawing power of the Father is needed for a man to understand these things and come to Christ in order to have life eternal. From beginning to end, salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. We must cast ourselves on God's mercy and not depend on ourselves or anything except Christ to achieve salvation. Are you looking to Christ and him alone? Are you looking to a sacrificial death? Are you looking to a sinless life? Are you looking to Jesus Christ as he has been revealed to scriptures to be saved? If you are not, then you are not a Christian. If you are not, then you're going straight to hell the moment you die. If you are not, then when you're raised, your rotted corpse, your skeleton, your dust, when it's raised in the final day, will be raised to be cast into the lake of fire where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to place your faith in Christ. Repent. Be converted. Turn to Christ. Place your faith in him. You will be saved if you do so. That's Christ's promise. That's God's promise. That's what the Word of God says. And you can have a full guarantee that the Word of God is true. So place your faith in Christ now. Not tomorrow, but now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, lived a life of suffering, and died on the cross, a bloody death, suffered for our sins. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he sits at your right hand right now, Lord. We trust in him and him alone for our redemption. We ask, Lord, that he would continually abide in us and strengthen us and comfort us and give us hope and strengthen our faith and cause us to walk according to your holy statutes. That we would be obedient and faithful unto your word, Lord, for we are sinners and we fall short every day. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Abide in us and cause us to look to Christ every day In Jesus' name, amen.